Well, we completed our study in Hebrews a few weeks ago, and then the last 2 weeks, Ross and Ben filled in discussing Ecclesiastes, and again, I want to thank them for their faithful service there. And while they were filling in, Robin and I were over in Italy welcoming our first grandchild into the world, and there she is. There's little Miss Maya, who came into the world on the 17th at about 8 pounds. And she's just absolutely perfect. And so, you know, I always feel a little awkward when we've been on a trip because I know you folks, so many of you expressed your prayers for us. You knew we were there. And you've been praying for our daughter-in-law that the birth be healthy, and for a little granddaughter, for our safety, and everything else. And so I feel, on the one hand, I really feel obligated to share with you some of the things we experienced. But on the other hand, I don't want to inflict the agony of family videos and things on you that you've all been subject to in the past from well-meaning family members. So I'm going to try to hit the right balance. I'm not guaranteeing I'm going to get it perfect, but I'm going to share just enough to where you kind of know what our 2 weeks were like. And some of the insights, some of the things God spoke to our hearts while we were there. And then we'll go on into our introduction to the book of James, okay? I'm determined to get into James this morning as well. So let's see here. Oh, that's right. There's a family picture. There's our son, Joshua. He's our firstborn, and his wife, Sarah. Josh and Sarah live and work over in Abu Dhabi. That's where they met. And but Sarah's from Italy. She's born and raised in this apartment where this picture was taken. And so when she got pregnant and it got close to the time for the baby to come, she wanted to go home to Italy and give birth there. And these are her parents, Maria and Sandro. Maria is a very interesting person. She has good English, though she hasn't spoken English for about 32 years. She was very rusty, but she got more confident. But she's got very good English. She was born and raised in Ethiopia. Her father is Italian, her mother is Ethiopian. And so she spoke English there. Sarah's father on the right, that's Sandro. Sandro doesn't speak a word of English. So we use a lot of sign language, right? We learn to talk with our hands. Sandro was a professional soccer player. He played for the Rome team. And so the only time he sits still is when there's a soccer game on the television. Several of you gave us some gifts to take over to Josh and Sarah for the baby. And so our first day there with them, they opened them and they wanted to extend their thank yous to all of you who sent over baby clothes and this and that. And you may even recognize one of your gifts there in the picture. But they were so appreciative of the things that you sent. They were so thoughtful. We hit the ground running. Now, Marie, you have to understand that Sarah is 9 months pregnant. She's actually overdue. She's due on the 7th. We arrived on the morning of the 8th. And she drove us to Rome, walked our legs off. I mean, we walked miles and miles and miles, and then we get home, and then she cooks for us. She's pretty an amazing person. And driving in Rome is something you do not want to do, ever. There are no rules when it comes to driving in Rome. It is a contact sport. And well, there seems to be one rule to driving in Rome, and that is under no conditions ever let anyone be in front of you. And that seems to be the only rule they have. The stripes down the middle of the road, those aren't to divide the lanes. That's for the motorcycles to drive on. And they're just flying up between. It's madness. But she would drive along there like nobody's business, and so she drove us around for the first day. She could drive us and she could walk us. She couldn't tie her own shoe. She was just too big. So she needs some help with that. Some of the things we saw when we were in Rome, we spent several days just seeing the sights, is the ancient Roman Forum. And down around the corner here, you can see one of the arches, the victory arches from one of the emperors. And down around that, unfortunately, it's not in this picture. This morning, Dan mentioned about Titus going in and destroying Jerusalem and the temple back in 70 AD. There's another arch similar to this one down around the corner called Titus's Arch, and it was built to celebrate his victory in conquering Jerusalem and destroying the temple. And if you go online, you can see some pictures of this, and sculpted into the top of the arch, it shows a wagon of the temple treasures, and in the wagon, you can see the menorah from the temple actually sticking up out of the wagon. That is the only physical depiction we have of the original menorah from the temple. And so if you want to see what the original menorah looked like, you can go online and you can look at Titus's Arch. One of the other things we visited while we were there is the Mamertine prison. Of course, they've built a church over it now, but in this prison is the cell where Paul was kept. We are certain of this. And this is the cell in which he wrote the book of Ephesians. There's also tradition that says that for a short time, Peter was also imprisoned there with Paul, and this had been the only time they met, or possibly the only time they met. But that was a special place to be. It was a small, round room. And there was water that came up from the floor. And it's not a time you'd want to spend much time in. Not too many amenities there. This is in front of the Trevi Fountain. And that's my posse. Pardon me? They're pretty good, pretty easy on the eyes, yes. I'm going to skip a couple of these. We're just going to move on. For some reason, it's taking a little time to load. There we go. Learn some patience. While we're waiting for Maya to arrive, Robin and I went on down the coast, down past Naples, about 100 miles or so down the coast. And we went down to Pompeii, and we spent a day exploring that. And one of the things that was so incredible about Pompeii was its sprawling size. I mean, it was just city block after city block of city block of this ancient city. Now, in the back here, you can see Mount Vesuvius. Now, originally, Mount Vesuvius was more like this. But in 79 AD, it blew its top, literally. And this volcano blew its ash, and it all came down right on top of Pompeii. And some of the historians at the time said this was God's vengeance against Rome for destroying the temple 9 years earlier. And what's interesting is that Pompeii was, next to Rome itself, was probably the most advanced and prosperous city in the Roman Empire. And it was a place of tremendous paganism and sin, but great commerce and prosperity. And volcanic ash, I don't know if you know this, it's not like ash from a regular fire. Volcanic ash is extremely heavy. I remember a student years ago bringing in a small medicine bottle of volcanic ash from Mount St. Helens. And that little tiny medicine bottle of volcanic ash weighed over 1/4 pound. It was extremely heavy, so it's more like sand. It's very dense. Pompeii, the sprawling city, was buried under 15 to 20 feet of volcanic ash. And before all the ash could fall, as the ash was falling, it just sucked all the oxygen out of the air. Everyone in the city died. No one escaped. About 200,000 people. And the place stayed buried under this ash until about 150 years ago. And so basically, you have a city with most of the roofs caved in from the weight of the ash, but everything just locked in time for almost 2,000 years. And you could spend days there just walking the streets. They're restoring a number of the villas. You can see paintings on the walls. There are two large open-air theaters like this. There's a Colosseum where they would have gladiatorial sports. There's a canal that would come in from the Mediterranean, bringing fish and commerce in. It was a pretty unbelievable place. But it just goes to show that you can never tell what tomorrow may bring when one day it all just came crashing down. While the archaeologists were digging around in the ash, they found several cavities in the ash. And in these cavities, they would collapse. Then after they would dig around, they'd sometimes find bones. Then they began to realize that these cavities were once human bodies and bodies of animals, and that after the ash fell on them, the body decomposed and left this empty space. And so they started pouring plaster of Paris into these cavities, and there are hundreds. A few of them are on display, but there were hundreds of these human bodies, bodies of animals. See people curled up in a corner. You can just tell they were just suffocating and dying. And so they're locked in time. Sometimes you even find the clothing still on them and their jewelry still on them. It was a pretty spectacular destruction. But Pompeii was incredible. Then we made on our way on down that late afternoon down to the town of Amalfi. This is where we spent Shabbat 2 weeks ago. And Amalfi is a seacoast town. It's an amazing place. Over here on the right, you can see how we had to walk down to the town. There's a walkway that goes around the edge of the cliff. But driving was hair-raising, to say the least. I had a GPS. And it just looked like worms going back and forth. Because you drive and do a complete 180, and you drive up, do a 180, and drive back. Just going up, not making any progress forward, just going up into the heights. And then once you got up to the mountaintop, then you did the same thing coming back down to the city. But a beautiful area. Notice the complete lack of sidewalks on the street. You know, your door, sometimes your door would just open right up into the street and there are people flying by at high rates of speed. But Italy is a beautiful, beautiful country, a troubled country, but a very beautiful country. This was the view from our hotel room. The island of Capri is off about 20 miles off to the right there, to the west of the town. So we got home after a few days of traveling, and during this time, Josh and Sarah were walking and hiking, playing frisbee in the park, doing anything to try to get Maya to cooperate. But she was finally born into the world on Tuesday the 17th, and this has taken maybe 30 minutes, 45 minutes after her birth. So we are just truly blessed to be grandparents. Now, I probably overdid it with pictures of the baby, I'll confess. All right? But there she is. Yeah, she has more hair than I do, that's for sure. Yeah, she was 8 pounds when she was born, and we talked to Josh and Sarah last night, and she now weighs 9. So she is definitely a Luton. After a couple days in the hospital, she came home to the apartment where Sarah's parents live. So they had it all decorated for her arrival. And there she is without her hospital clothes on. But she is a sweetie. Now hopefully Josh and Sarah will be able to come. Oh, she just skipped the nursing. She went right on to the red meat. We're hoping that they get to, they're planning on coming home to visit this fall. But I want to share something that Robin and I did one day. We had a free day, and we decided just to take the subway into the old part of Rome. And we hadn't really planned much. We wanted to go to the Vatican. I wanted Robin to see the inside of St. Peter's Basilica, which is the largest church building in the world, and you can see it. I'm going to change colors here. I'm going to change to yellow. But St. Peter's is this area up here. And then you can see the Tiber River coming down. But this open area, this round part, is the courtyard. So whenever you see pictures of St. Peter's Basilica, you see this huge open courtyard. And if you do a flyover, it kind of looks like this. Now, originally, you have to understand that for hundreds of years, this area was a graveyard. For centuries, this was a graveyard. And then in the time of Caligula and Nero, they built what's called Nero's Circus or Caligula's Circus. Now, don't think of trapeze acts and clowns. When you talk about a circus in Rome, it's a Latin word which means circuit or circle. And there was a large circuit that was right about here where they would have chariot races. It'd be like a stadium. There would be chariot races and gladiatorial battles and so on, and built right on top of the graveyard. This is a place of death. And then Peter was crucified upside down somewhere right about here. And this obelisk that you see here, this ancient Egyptian obelisk, used to stand right about there, and he was crucified right next to it. Later, when they built the basilica and the plaza in front, they moved the obelisk, and they moved his bones and buried them in the bottom of the church building. This is what it looks like to walk from the plaza towards this building. Let me give you a few statistics about this place. It took 120 years to build this building. It was begun in 1506, completed in 1626. So it took 120 years to complete. It's 730 feet long, which is more than twice the length of a football field. But what you're seeing here is just the short end, the foot of the building, which is much narrower. The full width of the building is 500 feet, which is over 1.5 times the length of a football field. But to give you a little sense of scale, you can see people lined up here to get in. It's an absolutely an incredibly enormous building. And the entire thing was built and financed by selling indulgences. People would give money to have a few years knocked off of their time in purgatory. When you go in, it's lavish, it's enormous, it's huge. But the thing you have to realize is the entire place is a tomb. At least for me, when I go in there, I do not feel worshipful. I see dead bodies that are pickled in copper and bronze and silver and glass cases. Underneath this large monument, you see inside the apse, where the parts cross, the middle of this cross. The building is shaped like a cross. Underneath there is a necropolis, again, which is just all dead bodies. Supposedly one of those is the body of Peter, the bones of Peter. But everywhere you look, it's images, sculptures, idols, tombs, dead bodies, built on a graveyard, and a place where at one time people died for the entertainment of the Roman citizens and the emperor. But it's an impressive piece of architecture, and you could put a lot of hay up in there, that's for sure. The whole thing up to the top of the dome is 432 feet tall, which is just a bit shy of the Washington Monument in height. But after leaving there, Robin and I, we took a little hike. There's St. Peter's. And we just walked down along the Tiber River. And right here, there's an island in the middle of the Tiber River. It's the only island in the Tiber River at the part that goes through Rome. And then when you cross the bridge, you go over to Tiber Island. And if you cross the bridge again, you're in the Jewish quarter of Rome. I'll show you a picture. There's Tiber Island. What's interesting is our daughter-in-law, Sarah, was born there on Tiber Island. You have a hospital here on the left, and it's attached to a church. And that's the hospital she was born in. And many of these bridges that you see go across the Tiber Island, including these, are ancient Roman bridges. These bridges are 2,000 years old. These are used only for foot traffic, but others, they still have buses and cars driving on. And when you cross the bridge over here, this is the Jewish quarter, and right there is the only sacred building in Rome that has a square dome on it, and that's the Great Synagogue of Rome. So on the same day that we went into St. Peter's Basilica, we got to go in, visit the museum in the basement of the synagogue, and then to tour the synagogue as well. This was built in 1870. It was built on the site of previous synagogues that had been burned down or destroyed, and then this is rebuilt. No photography was allowed inside, but I found a picture on the internet. That's why it's kind of fuzzy here. But it's a beautiful building. At first glance, it looks just like a smaller version maybe of St. Peter's. But there's a huge difference between the two buildings. And these two buildings, I think, speak to two ways we can think of God. We can think of religion. We can think of spirituality. We can think of God's word. We can think of how we live our lives to God. For one thing, in the synagogue, there are no dead bodies. There are no idols. There are no sculptures. There are no images, no pictures. There is Hebrew writing. And you can see the large square column on the right. There's another large square column on the left, and there are two more matching them behind the photographer. And when you look up at this column, you can't see it here, but right up here near the top in Hebrew, it says, "The Lord is King." Then over here, it says in Hebrew, "The Lord has reigned." And then in the next column, it says, "The Lord will reign." And then the last one says, "Leolam va'ed," forever and ever. And those are the four columns. And when you look at this place, you begin to realize this entire building is about one thing. It's about words. Inside, behind this red curtain, this is the Aron HaKodesh, the Holy Ark. And in there are Torah scrolls, scrolls of the Psalms, the prophets, the writings. It's a place of words, two kinds of words. It's a place where God's words are read to the people who come to listen to them read. And it is a place where people bring words to express to God. Other than that, nothing else takes place in this building. It is not a monument to a religion. It's not a monument to our religion is better than yours. It's not a monument to men. It's simply a beautiful house where people come to hear God's word read and where people come to bring words to speak back to God. It's a place of fellowship between God and man. And this place where it's located is right there on the edge of the Jewish ghetto. Now, it's called the Jewish ghetto because during the Holocaust and in other periods of time, this place was completely closed off. And the Jews were kept in there and not allowed to come out. And thousands have died there because of disease and so on. You've heard of the Warsaw Ghetto during World War II and the Holocaust. Well, there was the Roman Ghetto. An interesting thing about this Roman community, though, is that this is the oldest Jewish community in Europe. It goes back to 200 B.C. And so when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he was probably writing it to Jewish believers who lived in this very area and attended a synagogue that was on the original site of the one I just showed you. Here's another view of the area. And so you'll see signs in Italian and Hebrew. It's the only place where you can go to get a kosher meal. And as we were going through the museum, it was sharing some of the history of this area. For several hundred years, it was the tradition in this Roman community that at the time of Mardi Gras, right before Lent began, which led up to Easter, they would round up hundreds of the Jewish citizens of this area, men, women, children, strip them of their clothing, then drive them through the streets naked while the Roman citizens would throw mud and excrement and rotten vegetables at them. This would take place year after year after year after year. Isn't that interesting? You have a people whose worship consists of words, hearing the word of God, speaking words back to him, nothing more, and trying to live righteous lives. And yet this is the way Christendom treated them. Now, again, I'm not knocking Christianity. I'm a Christian. Don't get me wrong. But Christendom itself has a pretty dingy history at certain times and places. And then we wonder why it is Jewish people don't want to flock to the Messiah. And look at how traditionally they have been treated in the name of the Messiah. So, on that day that we visited these two buildings that are connected by this river, the feeling and the spirit of the two buildings couldn't have been a greater contrast. They could not have been more different. Even though one building was much larger and more ornate and spectacular to the physical eye, it left a very dead, cold feeling inside. The other one was smaller, but its glory was greater. And you know, I started thinking, and we've thought about this and commented on it a number of times over the last week or so since we were here. And I just keep thinking, this is how we can build our life. You know, here we are, we study Torah, we study the New Testament scriptures, we love God, we love his son Yeshua, we love our Savior, Messiah, and we've learned about them, we've studied these scriptures, we've put together theology and a way we're trying to live, but we can very easily take what we're doing and build a box over that and then worship that box. And what was once alive now becomes a tomb. Or we can take the theology and the lifestyle and the traditions that we build up and the way we live out our faith, and we can leave the doors and windows open. Let the air and the sun to come in. Keep it very open and transparent to the light, to where it doesn't become something that closes off and smothers what was once alive. It becomes a protection to it. It becomes an adornment to the life that's inside. And it's up to us in our own lives how we do that, and as a community how we do that. There's no guarantee that the community of Beth Tikkun doesn't someday become just a place of religion and become a tomb and a dead place that at one time was alive. But now we've become so hardened in our theology and in our practice and the way we do things, and this is the way it's, you know, it just becomes a religion. Let's make sure that everything in our lives is words spoken to God and words heard from God. A place where his scriptures are always alive and fresh to us. And his mercies are new every morning. And it's a place of relationship, of conversation between us and God. That's what your life should be every single day. Remember the manna? You know, Dan was talking about the manna during the prayer service. The manna was fresh and new every morning. It was beautiful. It was delicious. It was life-giving. But when you kept that manna over till the next day, what did it become? It became wormy and it stunk. And everything here about Beth Tikkun that gives you life today and is delicious today and is new and fresh today can stink tomorrow. Unless tomorrow you go again to get something fresh and new. Yesterday's manna was good for yesterday, but it's worthless for today. Let's never just sit back and allow our faith to become a religion. Let's let our faith be something that grows and develops and becomes something new and alive every single day. Let's continue to feed it, okay? Let's not get so stuck in our ways that we become condemning of other people. Because we can easily go from those who are people of the light to going to becoming like those Romans who would persecute the people of the light. So let's make sure. Just a reminder, it was a stark experience for Robin and I as we took that walk that day from one building to the other. And I don't think I'll ever forget it. And it was just a living lesson that God had orchestrated for us, I think, for that day. And I hope that it's something that speaks to you as well. Well, I'm ready to get to James. Are there any quick questions you have about, I took over 400 pictures in Italy. So you just got a little sample of them. I could have just absolutely made life miserable for you this morning with pictures. But are there any questions that you have at all? Yes. Oh, yes, Armor of Hope. That was the other announcement. Yes, they'll be at the Brimfield Walmart tomorrow collecting medicines. And you should have gotten an email showing the kinds of things that they're collecting. And these will be taken back to Honduras. Yes, thank you, Mike. Appreciate that. James. All right, we're just going to introduce the book of James today. I couldn't even begin to tell you how many times I read this while we were in Italy. I just read it over and over again. And something about the book of James, the more I read it, something about it seemed familiar. It seemed to be conjuring up something else in the Bible, and I kept thinking, what is this other thing that seems to parallel this book of James? And it hit me, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. And so I would read James, I'd read the Sermon on the Mount. I'd read James, read the Sermon on the Mount. They're about the same length. Sermon on the Mount is comprised of three long chapters, and James is comprised of five short ones. But the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James have the same number of verses, 107 verses. The Sermon on the Mount has about a little over 2,000 words, and James has a little under 2,000 words, but the same number of verses. All right, before somebody comes back and says, Grant, I counted them. They're not the same number of verses. All right. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. But the first two verses are introduction before Yeshua starts to speak. And the last two verses of chapter 8 are verses that Matthew uses after the sermon is over. But the sermon itself, 107 verses. And then when you count James, you'll say, but James is 108 verses. Yeah, but the first verse simply says, this is James here writing to you, greetings. And then the teaching starts in the second verse. So if you take the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of James, 107 verses, I'm not going to change my mind on that, all right? Now, James, his real name is not James. James comes from an anglicized version of the Latin, of the Greek, of the Hebrew. And it could just be that King James wanted to see his name in the Bible. I don't know. Could have been that, too. But the very first word of the book of James is the word Jacobus. Jacobus. Which is the name Jacob, Yaakov, Jacob. James and Jacob are the same name. So we should really be calling this book the book of Jacob, not the book of James. Okay? Here we go. Now the author of the book was Yeshua's brother. Yeshua's younger brother. And so, going back to my insight about how the Sermon on the Mount, which is the largest one statement of Messiah, one sitting, and it seemed to be the backbone of everything he had to teach, that Sermon on the Mount, isn't it interesting, doesn't it make sense that his brother, who later became a believer, and became the one who kind of oversaw and nursed along this young faith community of Messianic Jews, that he would take the teachings of his older brother, the Messiah. Now, they're actually half-brothers, of course. They had the same mother, two different fathers. James's father was Joseph. Yeshua's brother was God, or father was God. But they were half-brothers, same mother. But doesn't it make sense that James would take his older brother, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, take his words and continue to teach them and expand on them and comment upon them and apply them to the particular needs of the community of his day? So as we study the book of James, one of the things we'll be doing is taking a section of James, the first section, then going to the Sermon on the Mount. And to a great degree, they do follow the same order. Not exactly, but they start out and they do follow a very similar outline. So for next week, I'll go ahead and give your homework now. For next week, I would like you to read the first 18 verses of James, which all have to do with enduring persecution. And then also read the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and verses 1 to 12, which all has to do with endurance, especially under persecution. And one of the things, and I'll talk about this more next week, one of the things you'll notice, I want you to notice this difference right away. When Yeshua comes and gives a Sermon on the Mount, what he's doing, he's coming to teach Torah, but he's revealing the heart of the Torah. By the time Yeshua came, the Torah had become a very external thing. It had been reduced and interpreted and looked at basically as rules and regulations, and the Pharisees just used it as a law book. And Yeshua came to say, no. Of course it's got rules and guidelines for living, but it's something alive. It's a light. It's a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. The Torah is alive and eternal. It's God's very mind. Quit making it a dead thing. And so Yeshua, in the Sermon on the Mount, he reveals the heart, the living heart of Torah. Now, as you go through the Sermon on the Mount and you go through James, I hope you read them both a few times this week. One of the things you'll notice in James is that James keeps referring to hearing and speech. He really harps on speech and upon hearing over and over and over again. I found about 25 specific times. I mean, there's almost one entire chapter given over just to the misuse of the tongue. James is very much into hearing and speech. But in the Sermon on the Mount, though Yeshua does talk about speech and proper and improper use of the tongue, you'll find him talking about light and about vision. That seems to be the thing that he references more. I'm the light of the world. You're the lights of the world. A lamp that is lit, you set it on a stand. You don't put it under a bushel. By their fruits, you'll know them. You know, seeing the fruits. And he talks about observations. Doesn't it make sense that Yeshua, who is the light of the world, would talk about sight? But James, who went on after Yeshua ascended, after the light had left, he's talking about faith, and faith comes by hearing. So I want you to notice that and kind of mark those things as you go through. And as you go through James and Matthew, and you see Yeshua talk about a topic, and then James talk about the same topic, you'll see that they'll form a menorah pattern. Yeshua will talk about it in a spiritual way, and James will talk about it in the physical application. Yeshua will talk about faith apart from works when it comes to my own needs. But then James talks about faith that's proved by works when it comes to the needs of others. So you're going to notice this pattern, this matching, this balancing between the two. And I think it's going to be a real fun study as we go through it. But anyways, back to James. A little history of James. At one point, when Yeshua went home to Nazareth, and people heard about all these great things Yeshua was doing, they had a hard time believing it. And they said, Matthew 13, 55, 56, they said, is not this the carpenter's son? This Yeshua, he's the carpenter's boy. He's Joseph and Mary's boy. Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers? And there we have them, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, or Judah. And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So Yeshua was the oldest of a number of siblings. We have four brothers mentioned, and then we don't know how many sisters. You know, in Catholicism, they like to keep Mary a virgin until the day she died. Afraid that just doesn't work. But what was Judas's attitude towards his older brother Yeshua? Now, Jude starts out his writing, Jude, a servant of Messiah Yeshua, and brother of James. Oh, by the way, Jude, this Jude here that is mentioned in Matthew 13 is the same one who wrote the book of Jude, that's in our New Testament. Jude, a servant of Messiah Yeshua and brother of James. He doesn't call himself the brother of Yeshua because that would have been a bit presumptuous. But he does call himself the brother of James. And we do know that Judas was a brother of James and of Yeshua. In John 7, verses 2 to 5, it's coming close to the time of tabernacles, Sukkot. It says, now the Judeans' feast of booths was at hand, Sukkot. So his brothers said to him, this would include James and Jude. Look what they said to their older brother Yeshua. Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. So while Yeshua was performing his ministry, his brother James didn't believe he's the Messiah. Neither did his brother Jude, who later wrote the book of Jude. He's had a hard time with this. He's just not our older brother. He's just the guy we worked in the carpenter shop with. Nothing special. Oh, by the way, did I show you a picture of my granddaughter yet? Couldn't remember if I'd shown you one. Anyways. But after Yeshua's resurrection, James and Jude, their eyes were opened. The scales fell away. And Paul talks about his own conversion. And when he became a servant of Yeshua, he talks about how he went and he just studied. He had to rethink everything for a number of years. And then he came back. And when he came back to Jerusalem, he says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the master's brother. By the time Paul came back, James had not only become a believer, he had become a leader in that young messianic community in Jerusalem. In Acts, we find James a couple of times. When the great Jerusalem Council takes place, when all these Gentiles are starting to place their faith in Yeshua as their Messiah, it's like, what do we do with all these people? Do we insist that they convert to Judaism, that they become circumcised? And what do we do with them? We have to have something. We have to make some decisions. And so some of the Pharisees, being a believer, says, oh, yes, they must become circumcised. And they have to keep not just the Torah, but all of the extra, the Mishnah of the Talmud and all the other rules that we've made. But then Peter stands up and says, no, that's a yoke that neither our fathers could bear nor could we. We can't do that. What do we do? Paul talked, and then it was James who stood up and replied, brothers, listen to me. In other words, James was recognized as the leader, and after he'd heard everything, he made the decision as to what was to be done. And it was his decision that stuck, and it was what was followed. Yes, Adam. Yes, there are two of the disciples also who are named James. One of the reasons, because back in Galatians, we see Paul showing himself to James, the master's brother, which would be the physical half-brother of Yeshua. And we also have tradition that tells us that the James who led the community there in Jerusalem is the same James. And also the other apostles, they were fulfilling the Great Commission. They spread out. They took off. They went other places. Peter was one of the few, or probably maybe the only one, who stayed behind. He seemed to have been the one who stayed in Jerusalem to oversee and help with that community there. But Thomas, John, all the rest, they spread out. They went all over the place. So we see Peter staying behind in Jerusalem. And then Yeshua's brother, half-brother James, coming up and taking a place of leadership. Yeah, but that's a great question, because Jacob was a very common name at that time. You know, as we read the Sermon on the Mount and what Yeshua says about the Torah, and then we read what James says in his book as he talks about the Torah, And then as we look at what James says here in Acts 15, we'll be looking at this later when we get to that section. It gives us a very full picture, a very complete picture of what a Gentile believer is to do in regards to keeping the Torah. It gives us a very full picture. I'm as tempted as I am to get into it now. We'll hold off on that. But one of the things, again, I just want to kind of plug again this connection between the Sermon on the Mount by Yeshua and the book of James. Is you know what, you're all familiar with what James says about be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, right? And there was no New Testament when he wrote that. So he says, be a doer of the word. He's talking about the Torah. And what does Yeshua say in the Sermon on the Mount? Whoever hears these words of mine and does them, hearing and doing. You see the connection again? So, anyways, I really will try to whet your appetite to study these two side by side over the weeks to come. Yes, Jim. Yes.
Brother of law, you listen to James.
Right.
Then the next verse says, so where'd you get all these things?
What, yeah.
The things is his smarts or what?
That's the question. Where does he get all these things? Are they referring to all the things he's teaching and saying? Where does he come up with this stuff? That's kind of how I interpret it. Where does he come up with this stuff? But I don't know. That's a great question. What are these things that are being referred to in Matthew 13, 56? Good question. They knew that their elder brother Yeshua is marching to the beat of a different drummer. That's for sure. He was, and as I've often said, the things that Yeshua taught, some of them are revolutionary. Most of them were not. Some of them were. But the most revolutionary thing about Yeshua was Yeshua himself, the man himself. He was absolutely unique. Nothing like him had ever been seen before or ever will be seen again until he returns. The man himself was, we don't even know how to picture him. But so many of the things he taught were very mainstream. He was trying, and much of what he said and taught, trying to return people back to the basics, the way Abraham lived out his faith. Keep it simple. Keep it pure. Keep it clean. Kind of like what I was harping on about when I was finished up the slides on the Rome trip. But we'll get into more of that later. But that's a great question, Jim. Also, at the end of Acts 21, Paul is being accused of stirring up people to turn against Moses and the traditions and the Torah. And so when he comes back to Jerusalem again, there's James. And he shares with James all the things that have been happening. And James says, well, there are all these rumors about you. And so to put these rumors to death, to put them to rest, here's what I want you to do. And James gives Paul instructions as to how to put the rumors to bed, put them away. And then Paul follows through on that. So we see in James a man of great authority, a man who is the younger brother of Yeshua, but didn't believe in him, but later on did, and went from being one who is not a believer to being a leader of this Jewish community in Jerusalem. So, that's all the introduction I'm going to share with you in the book of James. I just want to whet your appetite this week and encourage you to read it over and over again and read the Sermon on the Mount along with it. And you're going to find these two, I think, making a menorah pattern. Remember that the motif for light in the temple and in the tabernacle was a menorah. God gives us the description of the menorah. Why does he give us this description that he does? It's because a menorah always has a central stalk. Let me change my color back to something you can see. We'll make a big one. Here we go. It always had a central stalk with a base. And for every branch that would come out to one side, there'd be a balancing branch coming out to the other side. The picture that God is trying to give here is this. Whenever I give light, I give it in a balanced way. It's way too easy to have a menorah has branches coming out just one side. but it's an unstable menorah. And we have to exert all kind of energy to keep that menorah balanced and holding up. Even when God gives physical light to the world, he does it in a menorah pattern. He gives the sun for day, and the moon by night. And our planet has been designed and created in a certain way that though the sun is many, 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 many times bigger than the moon, when you look out, the disks that they make are exactly the same size, exact same diameters to the viewpoint from someone on Earth. This is how God works. He gives us light in a balanced way. And this is why we always want to look for balancing things in the Torah. In the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that Yeshua says is like a branch going out to one side. He says, wide is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path. Straight is the path, and narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be who find it. Now, if you take that truth, and it is true, and you run with it, you think, boy, hardly anybody gets out of this universe saved. But there's a balancing truth where Yeshua says, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. He does a great job of that. How many people are looking for life and find it? Not many. But how many people is Yeshua looking for and finding? Oh, that's a whole bunch. You understand? Always look for this. Light is given in a menorah pattern. And for every truth you hold on to, wonderful, find the balancing truth, you'll get twice the light out of it. And you won't have to strain trying to defend a point of view that sometimes is hard to defend because it's out of balance. Find the balancing point of view. This is God's idea for giving light. And when we have this, pattern, there's shalom because it sits on its own bottom. We can enjoy the light of it because we're not straining to prop it up all the time. So, Sermon on the Mount, 107 verses. Yeshua's younger brother James writes the book of James, 107 verses. And the two are two halves of the same message. One gives the spiritual and the internal. The other is giving the external applications. There's a great deal of overlap. You're going to find these two coming together, and as we put them side by side, I hope we'll see the word in a whole new way. And you'll never think about one of these writings without the other. All right? The closing comments. Yes, back in the back. Yes, James chapter 1, the first 18 verses. And then Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses. Yes. All right, there's your assignment. I don't give hope. Maybe I should give tests in here and grades. That'll drive the sheep away, won't it? All right, Jim will give you the last comment.
I think there's a verse that says, in effect, that the prophet gets no respect
in his own country. Yes. Yeah, Jim brings up the verse, I forget the reference, maybe one of you know it, where Yeshua says a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. In other words, when we have too much information about a certain person, we lose respect for them. And even if it's the Messiah, what's the reference, Adam?
Verse 57.
Oh, it's the same passage right there in Matthew, verse 57. And even the Messiah doesn't get respect in his own country because people know him too well. They think they know more about him than they do. And you know how it is. You can have one of your children, and I mean, there you are. You gave birth to them. You raised them. You changed their diapers. You fed them. You disciplined them. You see everything wrong with them, and you see the good things too. And then that child becomes some great celebrity. And you're thinking, what's the deal? He's my kid. They have no idea the grief I put up with from this guy. And you know, that's just how it is. Our familiarity can breed not contempt, but maybe a lack of real honor and respect. I know that that's a very human quality, but it can. Yeah. Anyways, I won't even get started on that. Robin, yes. That's right. That's right.
The same words that give life to some, give offense to others.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, Robin was sharing from that same passage in Matthew how it says that they were offended to him. But it wasn't Yeshua who changed, they changed, and later they weren't. You know, as you read through the Beatitudes this week there in Matthew 5, there's always one other Beatitude that's not listed there. Now, the Beatitudes say, blessed is the man who... Well, there's a Beatitude Yeshua gives in another place where he says, blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. Because every single one of us, there's a time in our life, if we're honest, we'll admit it, where we're offended by something Yeshua did in our lives, God did in our lives, or we're offended by something we don't think he did, that he failed to do. And we're often offended at God's ways, because his ways aren't ours. And but if you can not be offended and accept God's ways and say amen to them and thank him for them, even though they're not your ways, God, Yeshua says, blessed is that man, because he's not offended in me. So let's fight that temptation to be offended, because God doesn't do things our way. And we'll find blessing in that. All right? This is a good time to close. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy, your grace, and all the blessings you lavish on us. And I pray that in these coming weeks, as we approach a study in the book of James, and also in the Sermon on the Mount, that you'll open our eyes to new insights. For the psalmist writes, Be'orecha nireh or, by your light we shall see light. So I pray that the light of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, by that light, we'll see more light in James. And by the light in the book of James, we'll see more light in the Sermon on the Mount. So, Lord, I pray that you will help us to live our lives like a menorah in a balanced way that gives a full abundance of light to all those around us. And we'll give you praise and glory for all of it. In the name of Yeshua, our Master, Savior, and Friend. Amen. Well, let's